Now would you turn to Romans 3, please? And we'll continue on with our studies here. And I'd like to have us to enjoy this portion under God's hand and find it instructive, because it's an exceedingly important word of God in relationship to the doctrine of salvation and propitiation in particular. The third chapter, we can begin with verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I think that will be sufficient. Now, you will recall that we're speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this whole series of messages. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's not the way it goes, is it? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, it's revealed in the first chapter, in his wrath, his righteous wrath against man who does hold the truth down in unrighteousness. So here his righteousness is revealed in judgment. And then his righteousness is revealed secondly in that in salvation he presents to God, to man, God's very own righteousness. And thirdly, his righteousness is revealed in that he remains righteous while he justifies or makes just the unsaved when they believe. So his righteousness is truly revealed in his salvation. Now, when we come to this particular portion here, we have learnt the truth of verse 20 in the past few messages. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law is limited in its ability to justify because of man's inability to keep it. Therefore, man cannot be justified. Not only this, it points up to man his sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now notice. But now in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's just take it apart. But now the righteousness of God. Now, it's not the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is never said to be given to us. It's always God's righteousness that is given to us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is important to see. It's not the righteousness of Christ, it's the righteousness of God. He has made unto us righteousness, but it's the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. This is important to see because, you see, Christ's righteousness was that which was inherently his that he practiced while he was on earth. And this pointed him up to be the Son of God and pointed him up to be the perfect sacrifice, but what it did to us was condemn us. Now God said to Adam, I want you to be obedient, and Adam was not obedient. And every man since Adam has been no disobedient to God, save one. So he sends his man into the world. He sends Jesus Christ into the world, the God-man, and this man is obedient. Well, if one is obedient to God and all the rest are disobedient, what does this obedient one do but to condemn us? God says, look at this one, he pleases me in all things. And he looks at us and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So that his righteous life, his righteousness that it was his own, does not save us, it condemns us. But in salvation, God gives to us his righteousness. And his righteousness, the righteousness of God, without the law, without the deeds of the law, because if there could have been a law that would have given life, we're taught in Galatians, God would have given such a law. But he says there was no such law available. There was no such law that could do this. And so he says, now without the law, then I have a righteousness for you. Now this is perfectly clear, isn't it? He says, I have a righteousness, but it's apart from the law. And I want to give it to you. It's my righteousness. It's God's own righteousness. What a tremendous thing. If God could instill in a man his righteousness, and then God looked down upon that righteousness and upon that man, do you think that man's righteousness would satisfy God if God gave it to him? Absolutely. God looks at his own righteousness and he says, it's sufficient for me. It's perfect. And this is what he's talking about. He says, now the righteousness without the law of God without the law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I don't want to prolong this, but let me just point out to you. Moses said that there would be one who came after him, a prophet whom they must hear. And if they didn't hear, then they would die. And of course, he was speaking about the Lord Jesus. Abraham was promised a seed in whom all the world would be blessed. Now, this is the law. This is part of the law, the Old Testament, the first five books. And so in the seed, all the world would be blessed. In Galatians, it's pointed out that this seed was Christ. So the law speaks about this one who would be able to bless the whole world because of the righteousness that would be imputed through him. We come into Isaiah and we see one who is to be wounded for our transgressions, and the prophets speak of him. David spoke of the one who would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the prophets spoke of this. And then we come to Habakkuk, whichever you prefer, and therein it says, the just shall live by faith. So the Old Testament did tell about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the righteousness of God that could be had by faith. And this is what he's speaking about. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now what is this righteousness? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now he's saying this righteousness is unto all men. God would impute, God would give his righteousness to all men. It's unto all men that he provides this righteousness. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but men rebel. So he says here that this is for all men. It's unto all men. But it's by faith of Jesus Christ, or through faith in Jesus Christ, the Revised says, but it's upon all them that believe. It's only upon those that believe. Now, those who teach a universal salvation would have trouble with this verse, wouldn't they? You see, the salvation is universal in the sense that the invitation is extended to all men. And God would have his righteousness here available to all men through faith in Christ. But he specifies specifically that this righteousness is given upon all them that believe. Though it be to all, it is only upon them that believe. Now again, this is clear, isn't that? So we have a righteousness then that God extends to us. It's His very own. It's without any law of works. This is simple enough. It's witnessed to in the Old Testament, both by the law and the prophets. It's the righteousness of God that comes by faith of Jesus Christ. It's given to every man. It's extended to every man as a gift. But it's only upon them that believe. Now, he says, for there is no difference. There is no distinction between men. He says, they've all sinned and come short. And so he extends the righteousness to all men because all have need of it. So he says, there is no difference. There is no distinction in men. They've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, of heaven, of His righteous law, of His standards, what have you. They have come short. But in verse 24 it says, these who have believed and upon whom the righteousness of God has come are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that is in Christ Jesus. All right, now it says that these who do have this righteousness come upon them are justified freely. Now just let me remind you of what justification means. To be justified means simply to be declared just. Now if a man were brought into a court and he stood before the judge and he were accused of some particular crime, and then witnesses were brought in who said this man was not even at the scene of the crime, he is not guilty of what he's being accused of, the judge would say to him, you are justified. You have been justified by this testimony. You are not guilty. You were not there. You are not guilty. You are a free man. You are just in this particular thing. All right, now what God is saying, when we are have hit God's righteousness, given to us, He looks down from His bar of judgment and He says to that individual, you are just. God says it. What a tremendous thing. God says to a sinner, you are just. Now God says it. Think of this. That God can look down and say, you are just. And He says He's justified freely. There is nothing that takes part in it of man's doing. It's a gift. He's justified freely. It's a gift. It's not of works. It's not of ritual. It's not of sacrament, no matter what form the sacrament takes. It's not of these things. He is justified freely as a gift. And the whole tenor of Scripture is that it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. It's not of by works, lest any man should boast. And so we're justified freely by His grace. Now, grace is the friendly disposition of an individual, and because of his friendly disposition towards someone, he gives and extends grace. Now, God says, I would be friendly to you. God is not our enemy. Satan would say to us, God is our enemy. And somehow men think this. I think I thought this. As I think back, I thought God was my enemy. God is not my enemy. God is not your enemy. God never was your enemy. We were enemies to Him, but He was never an enemy toward us. God extends, because of His friendly disposition, He extends to man graciousness. He says, because I love you, this provokes me to extend to you my grace. And so He says, this being justified freely, for me to say, you are just and do it freely, I do it in my grace, but I do it because of something. And He says, it's because it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, it's all through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation. Now, this is what I'd like to speak to you about in particular this morning, about the propitiation. We use this word so often. We say that Christ's work was propitiatory. We say he is our propitiation. We quote verses in this regard. And this morning I'd like to speak to you about it. And may the Lord give us an understanding in it. Now, all that I sin, the righteousness of God that's extended toward us, that believe, upon whom it comes, that believe, this being just before God, that he can say, you are just, that he can do it freely in his grace, is because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. All right, so what does this mean? What does propitiation mean? Propitiation actually means to appease. It means to appease. Now, it is not the usual connotation that men assume it to have, like the Greeks. The Greeks used it in this way. The Greeks would make an offering to one of their gods that dwelt on Mount Olympus, because they felt that if they would propitiate their god, they would appease their god, then their god, because of their appeasement, would look upon them with favor. So the action began with the Greek who sought to appease his god, one of his gods, and thus find favor in his sight, so that in turn the god might come back and say, I will do this for you. Now, this is the general concept of men, I think. I don't think it's typical of Greeks only. But I would say that this was typical of every religion that I can think of. And even some apply this to what is called Christianity, don't they? I mean, they say, if I work, then God's going to look on me with favor. If I go to church, well, then he's going to look on me with favor. If I'm baptized, well, then this ought to place me in some sort of position to obtain from him what I want. And if I say prayers, and if I give, and so forth and so on. But this is absolutely contrary to the Bible concept of propitiation. Because propitiation is only carried on by God in the Bible. It's never attributed to men. Now, men say propitiation should start from here. I should appease God. But God says, I don't even think of it in those terms. He says, I think of myself as propitiating myself. Now, isn't this something? And yet, this is the very thing that he's doing, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It initiates with God, and it's complete with God. Why does God have to be propitiated? Well, as sin enters into the picture, sin has to be dealt with. God cannot countenance sin in any sense. And wherever sin enters into his universe, that sin must be judged. When Satan, who dwelt in the presence of God and was the anointed cherub, when sin was found in him, Satan had to get out of God's presence. God has to judge it. When sin was introduced into the world, immediately God steps in and provides sacrifice. God has to do something. Sin can't be in his universe. It can't be countenanced. It has to be dealt with. Because he's the moral governor of this universe. And when sin is found in man, and in you and me, God has to deal with it. Now, the only illustration that occurs to me that causes me to think in relationship to the holiness of God and the sinfulness that provokes God's action is this. Supposing that you and I would visit a hospital. Now, if we were there before an operation, we would see those doctors remove their outer clothing and put on sterilized garments, of course. They would wash their hands with a special soap. They wouldn't even touch the faucet. They have a means of poking faucets with their elbows, as you know. They would wash their hands. They would rewash their hands. I don't know how many times they do it, but they do it several times. Then they would have sterile gloves pulled upon them. They would have a sterile mask on their face. They would have a sterile head covering. They would move into a room that was as sterile as they could it could be possibly made. Now, supposing that a gentleman came into that room as the operation was in progress, and he was shaven, he was neat in his appearance, he was well-dressed, he had bathed that morning, he had washed his hands, and he would step into that amphitheater. What do you think would happen to him? Well, obviously, he'd get kicked out because he wasn't clean. And we'd say, but the man is a clean man. But the doctor says he is unclean. Now, anything that man would touch would become unclean. If he touched an instrument, that instrument would be rejected. If he touched the sheet on the patient, that sheet would have to be removed. If he touched the wound would no longer be sterile. Now, I can see this in the natural, and this is exactly what it is in the spiritual, only to a greater extent and on a far higher plane than I understand. That for me to touch anything that is holy defiles it because of sin. And God has to deal with that sin. And just as a good doctor would have to deal with anything that was not sterile in that operating room, God has to deal with anything that is sin that enters into his universe. So that of necessity, propitiation must be had. God has to deal with sin. And as soon as I sin, and because I sin, then God has to do something about it. All right, now, of course, he brings upon sin his utmost wrath. Sin is an action against God. When I sin, I may hurt other people, and I may hurt myself. If I sin against my body, I'm sure that I hurt my physical being. If I would take drugs, I would hurt my being. There's no question about it. I would have a result here. But my sin, though it will result in hurting me, is actually against the governor of the universe, who sets up the moral standards of this universe that must be obeyed. And if they're not obeyed, this is sin. It's that simple. So that sin is against God. This is why David, when he sinned, said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Psalm 51:4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we've become enemies in our minds by wicked works. And God says that cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God deals with sin. Sin provokes his anger. Sin provokes his judgment. Yet it cannot escape him. It must be dealt with. Now I'd like you to look at one verse, that 1 Corinthians 15, if you will, and see how sin is in the sight of God, and what a thing it actually is. The 56th verse. Now, the wages of sin is death, we know. But notice verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Now, the wages of sin is death, but the sting of death is sin. Now, sin produces death. But in that death, there's a sting. You see what he's saying? The wages of sin is death, but in that death, there is a sting. The sting of death is sin. Now, to die is not so bad. I don't think death is... of course, maybe the process of dying physically might be difficult. But the actual dying, your life ceases to be in this body. So I don't think that that's so bad. One could die easily, I'm quite sure. So the death itself is not difficult. But the thing that troubles a person is the sting that is in death. And God says that the sting that is in death is sin, for the simple reason that after death, then I meet the sin that I've committed, if I'm not in Christ. So that God says, all right, now, there's this thing in death. Your sin is brought up before me. Now, be punished for that sin. The penalty of that sin is eternal. Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Your sin has caused this. And the extent of your sin indicates the extent of this thing. There's a penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is the sting that it incurs in death. Now this is what he said. So that God looks upon men and he says, when a broken law brings a curse, sin brings death. And in that death there's a sting. And that sting is sin itself. And God has to deal with it. So now he says, but I can justify you freely. I can declare you just freely. And we say, how, Lord? He says, well, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. We say, what is propitiation exactly? Well, in the Old Testament, the word that is translated propitiation is atonement. I'd like you to look at some verses. Let's look at Leviticus 4, and then we'll get a picture of it quickly that is actually a type of the exact thing that was had in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Look at Leviticus 4. In verses 32 through 35. I'll read them to you. When a person sinned, if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Now, the picture is this. A man has sinned. He has sinned a sin that incurs the penalty of the broken law. He's to find a lamb that is without blemish. He leads that lamb up to the altar and to the priest. The priest examines it to see that it's spotless. Man lays his hand on the head of the lamb and he says, I have sinned. Then he takes a knife. In other portions we find out that he takes a knife and he slices that lamb's throat. The lamb drops, and the blood is caught as it runs out. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement, a propitiation, for his sin that he hath committed. It shall be forgiven him. Now then, atonement or propitiation, then is a victim dying, being offered, that is sacrificed, and makes an atonement. Now the word atonement in Hebrew means covering. So then literally this is what happens. The man lays his hand on the ham's head. The blood is shed. The priest offers this then as a burnt offering. It makes a covering for the man's sin. God looks down and he says it's covered. But not only that, it says it shall be forgiven him. So the result of the covering then, one, is that it is forgiven him. Now look at another one. Would you look at, let's see if I have it here, 16th chapter of Leviticus, and see the other result of propitiation or atonement or covering. Either of the words could be used. The 16th chapter and the 30th verse, and see the results here. For on the day of atonement, for on that day shall be the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you. that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, the other aspect of atonement is that it cleansed. So the atonement acted then as a covering. It breaks down under a covering in the sense that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing. But note whom it is before. Before the Lord. The cleansing then is purely on the act as an act of God. He looks upon the sacrifice. He looks upon the covering. He says, I extend to you forgiveness. He says, I extend to you cleansing. And he says, it's before me that this is true. Now, when we go back to Romans, the third chapter, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, an atonement, through faith in his blood. Do you get the picture? Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. He goes to the cross. Now, God had to lay our sins on him. This is obvious. First of all, he died 1900 years ago, so it would be impossible for me to lay my sins on Christ. I wouldn't have had the ability anyhow. But nevertheless, God did it. So that God 1900 years ago did this thing, and he lays our sins, as it were, on the head of his Son, the Lamb of God. He places them there. His blood, his precious blood, is shed. It is the blood, says the Scripture, that makes atonement for the soul. And Christ's blood acts then as that atonement. He offers that which makes propitiation, and at the same time, he is the propitiation because it's found in him. So that his blood then becomes a covering. And God says to you, now I would speak to you forgiveness. Because under covering comes forgiveness. He says, I would speak to you cleansing. Because under covering comes cleansing. And he says, I want you to know something, that this is before me. It doesn't matter what I think. God says, it's before me. I did it, and I look on it, and I say, this is the way it is before me. That he is the propitiation. That he has wrought it, and in him lies this ability. He is the mercy seat. You come to him, and you find the covering. Because in his work, he did that work that was required. And it's through faith in his shed blood, through faith in his work, he shed the blood to make this atonement. He shed the blood that I might be propitiated, that I might be appeased in my anger against your sin. Now, he loves us. And he didn't love us after he was propitiated. He loved us before he was propitiated. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So his propitiation doesn't make him love me. He loved me as a sinner. But he has to deal with that sin. And so he has done this for all men, so that he says, this righteousness, this cleansing, this forgiveness before me, and not only cleansing, not only forgiveness before me, but he says, I will give to you my very own righteousness. He said, this can be had through the work that Jesus Christ has already done. He is the propitiation. And God is concerned in the whole thing with his righteousness. So that he's not smiling on sin and the sinner. And like some great good-hearted Santa Claus of some sort, I don't know what you could say, just ignore sin, ignore what we are, ignore our rebellion, our sin against him. He doesn't do this. But notice verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness through the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. God is saying, I forbear. He said, now you consider Adam. You consider Seth. You consider Enoch. You consider Moses. You consider Noah. And he goes on down through the whole history of men. He says, all these men were sinners. They were like you. They were rebellious against me. And yet they believed me. They offered the sacrifices that spoke of Christ. And yet, blood of bulls and goats and lambs don't take away sin. These things will not take away sin. He said, so I forbear through the forbearance of God. He said, I didn't bring judgment against those. But am I righteous in not doing this? Yes, I'm righteous in it. Because, says he, I was looking forward to the propitiation that Christ would make by his blood. And now I can say to you that thus I declare my righteousness in giving remission for those sins that are past, that are already before the cross. I can say to you, I am righteous in dealing with men as I did, in not imputing their sins to them and bringing judgment. I look to the cross. But not only that, he says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness. Right now, he says, I can be righteous too in forgiveness. And I am righteous in being just that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He says, my righteousness is the first thing. I have to do this righteously. I have to be just in forgiving you. How can I do it? How can I be just and justify one who is a sinner when I know he's a sinner and he knows he's a sinner through the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus. He took your place. This is what he's saying. I can offer for covering. I can offer cleansing, forgiveness, and righteousness, but it's because Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the one who covers. He is the one who took your sin. He is the one who shed his blood. Now I can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Isn't that clear? And then he goes on to say, whereas boasting then, it is excluded. Why, of course it is. Because what have I had to do with my salvation? Nothing. All I can do is say I believe. Lord, I believe. I believe when you say that you're the propitiation. I believe that your blood covers. I believe that you cleanse when I have you as my Savior. I believe that you speak forgiveness to me. And not only that, I believe that I'm absolutely just before you and have righteousness imputed to me because you say so. Where is boasting then? Why, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? Well, there's no work to it. But by the law of faith. As soon as I see it's simply faith in Christ, faith in the work that he has done, then I see all work is excluded, and he has done all the work, and I simply believe. Have you done it? When you do it, then this can be true of you. It is upon them that believe. For there is no difference. There is no distinction. All have sinned. But they are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What wonderful words. And they're to you. And they're to me. Now I've entered into this, and I trust that you have. If you have not, will you this morning? Father, we ask for thy blessing on thy word now. We thank thee for its tremendous message and the truth of it and the actual fact that it can be put into practice in our lives this day. We thank thee that thou